chapter 22, this is a story that, or an incident, that is describing what happens between the children of Israel. So this is not a story about them, how they were attacking somebody else or doing something. This is a story that's speaking about what's happening within the children of Israel. And some weeks ago, I shared with you this map and said, you know, this is showing us the allotment of the land that the children of Israel, each of the tribes, had. And if you look at that map, it's not as easy to see it maybe at that distance, but there is the Jordan River that's running sort of in the middle there, right, between the Dead Sea at the bottom and the Sea of Galilee on the top. And you see the Jordan River running down the middle there. And there were a number of tribes that were on the western side of the River Jordan. Their allocation of land was on the western side of the River Jordan. But the Bible says that the Reubenites, the Gadites, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were allocated land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Right? So these were the allocations were even determined before they had initially crossed the Jordan River, and these tribes were going to have the land over there. But what these tribes did, the fighting men, they joined the other tribes on the western side and fought with them and possessed the land. And at this point in Joshua chapter 22, Joshua is telling the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half the tribe of Manasseh, you can now go back. You can go to the eastern side of the River Jordan and possess the land that was allocated for you, right? Go ahead. So he's releasing them as such. And then, as we read through this chapter, it says that they built an altar. Who? These tribes that are now returning to the eastern side. They built an altar on the border at Geliloth, near the Jordan, on the western side of the river. Okay, so those are the sort of facts. So again, in the first part of the chapter, Joshua is commanding them to go. In the second, or the next portion, we see that these tribes are moving and they build this altar. And the Bible says it is an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel, meaning the ones on the western side of the River Jordan, heard about it. And they heard that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel on the western side. So let's pick up on that and go further in chapter 22. And in verse 12, it says, when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them, to make war against these 2.5 tribes on the eastern side. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with him, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and they said to them, what's up on the screen, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So they're making references to some things that we've already looked at. The sin of Achan, or that story, we looked at it when the fall of Jericho, that he had taken some of the things that he was not supposed to, and how that act led to an impact on the whole nation of Israel. So here, these tribes on the western side are coming, and they're saying, what have you done? Why have you created this altar? Why have you built this thing? And why are you doing this where we stand in risk of God judging all of us? Right, so that's the context. And they're referring, and you understand that there's a zeal now, there's an enthusiasm amongst them to try to stay to the things of God. They're in their own efforts, they're coming to make war, but they're doing it for the sake of what they believe is God's command or God's requirement of them. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one God the Lord, the mighty one God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." So what these tribes on the eastern side are saying, they're saying, Don't be upset. Don't misunderstand. We've built this altar here not to offer sacrifices that would be different from or in contrast to or against what would be happening in the tabernacle. We have built this altar as a witness. And what kind of a witness? A witness that says that in generations to come, these people on the eastern side of the River Jordan are still part of the children of Israel and should be included. They should not be excluded. You should not say to our children later on, well, you're on the other side. We don't have anything to do with you. Doesn't that sound familiar to the way that we sometimes deal with fellow Christians? We say to them, you're on the other side of the Jordan. We don't worship with you. And what the people were doing was saying, we want to create a witness, a way in which it will be clear that we belong together and that we are truly following the Lord God. That's how they start out. The Lord our God. The Lord our God. We're worshiping the same God. We want you to know that and to stand with us and to be conscious of this even for generations to come. The next few verses, it says that the Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, when they heard all this, they were satisfied. They said, okay, it sounds great. They go back and they tell the children of Israel on the western side. They said, you know, this is not a rebellion against God. This is not a blasphemy. This is not heresy. This is where they're just creating a witness of this kind. It's all good, right? When they come to this place, by the way, this where it says, where they are in the word, pardon me, Geliloth. Right? Geliloth just means a circle of stones. And it is similar to or is connected to the word Gilgal, which is also a circle of stones or a memorial. And you remember when the children of Israel came out from, well, when they cross the River Jordan, they take the stones and they create a memorial to God, right? They're saying, this reminds us of the goodness of God, of the power of God, of the way that God worked signs and wonders. This is a memorial to God. So our memorials should be to God. Memorials and witnesses are connected, but not exactly the same. Memorials are speaking of what God has done and reminding us of his power and of his mighty act. The witness is standing to declare this is what is true. This is the reality of the situation. That's what the purpose of that witness is. They're connected, but slightly different in that sense. And so once these tribes on the eastern side have explained all this, and the tribes on the western side are satisfied, and they go back and they tell the people all the things that have happened, the last part of this chapter says, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. It is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Not a witness between us that we will be faithful to God or that we will do the right things. It's not. It's a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so that brings us to this question of asking, what does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean for us today as we look at this chapter, as we look at all these truths, as we consider what the Bible is teaching us? What does it mean for us to be a witness? What should we learn and understand from this? Well, the first thing is that our witness is to declare that the Lord is God and that the Lord is our God and that we worship him in spirit and in truth. That is our witness. So at minimum, if you don't know what your witness to the world should be, it's not, this is how I behave. Do you see what I mean? Many times we think that way. We think, well, my witness to the world is, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't curse. That's my witness. And that's fine, but there are plenty of other people who don't smoke and don't drink and don't curse, and you know, they're maintaining a morally right life. Your witness to the world, primarily, is that you are belonging to and that you are declaring that the Lord is God and that the Lord is your God. And that you worship this God in spirit and in truth. That's what these tribes were saying. When we offer up the sacrifices and we do these things, what we want to do is declare that we will worship our God in spirit and in truth. That's our primary witness. That's what we're declaring to the world around us. That's what we're saying that distinguishes us or is our distinctive as a child of God. Right? We stand as witnesses in this way. Now, having said that, a witness for Christ, there are some things that characterize a witness for Christ. And a witness for Christ has firsthand experience that they're willing to share. If you think about it, even in a court of law or in our circumstances today, when we think about a witness, so a witness, you know, you have a witness chair in the court. You've watched enough TV shows and, you know, all that, so you know what I'm talking about. Even if you've never been in a court of law, right? You've never had an opportunity to get into a court of law, that's great. Keep it that way. But you've watched enough shows so you know. The witness chair, and they'll call the witness. What is the witness supposed to do? The witness is supposed to say or to express what they know directly. I saw this. I heard this. This person did this that I know firsthand. They don't get up in the witness stand and say, you know, I think the reason that this person was driving erratically was because they were texting on their phone and then they caused the crash. All they can say is, I saw the crash. They can't speculate to a reason, or at least the lawyers will immediately shut them down. Objection, Your Honor. Why? Because they're supposed to just state the facts. There was a TV show some time ago where that would be the tagline, just the facts, man.
guys, right? Some people know what I'm talking about. But you know, the whole point was, or the whole point is, that the witness was supposed to simply state the facts. They were not supposed to speculate about anything else. They were not supposed to do anything else. They were just supposed to express or explain their first-hand experience. Not what they heard, nothing. Just give the witness. And they were supposed to do that and express it as completely and accurately as they could. Right? A witness for Christ is called to do the same thing. We're not called to speak about our parents' experience. We're not called to speak about somebody else's experience. We're not called to stand before people and say, well, worship the God that that person worships. We're supposed to be a witness for Christ by saying, here is my first-hand experience. And let me tell you the facts. No speculations, no theories, nothing else. I just want to tell you, I want to witness to you what the Lord has done. I have experienced this. I know this for myself. And I'm sharing it with you. So a witness that stands in these ways is heard, is received, is considered true, is considered right, as in as much as they will state their first-hand experience as clearly and accurately as they can. Right? It's very straightforward. A witness for Christ is able to say, this is my first-hand experience. Okay. But a witness for Christ, there's a whole bunch of things that have to happen also in terms of our practical means of being able to tell somebody else, this is what I know about Jesus. And, you know, before I get into this next point, let me just observation and reminder as such. Here in Charlotte, North Carolina, we have a privilege of being very closely associated with one of the greatest witnesses in history, the man Billy Graham. He stood before thousands, maybe millions, and witnessed for Christ, spoke about who Jesus was and about the power of the saving grace of Jesus. He stood before people, and if you've never been to the Billy Graham Library, I encourage you to get there and to watch some of these, you know, these films of Billy Graham and so on. And here we are decades later, and those things, I every time I go there, I weep when I watch those things. There is such a power and an anointing in the word that he speaks, because he's not speaking of himself. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. But this was a man who declared to the world, not Charlotte, North Carolina, but to the world, and leaders and others, and traveled extensively to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the men who was very closely associated with Billy Graham was Leighton Ford. Leighton Ford and Leighton Ford Ministries are all based here in Charlotte. Leighton Ford is Billy Graham's brother-in-law. He was married to Billy Graham's sister. And Leighton Ford is much younger than Billy Graham, but you know, they were in ministry together, and Leighton Ford would minister and was ministering with Billy Graham for more than 30 years together. Right? Leighton Ford has a whole bunch of books and other resources and things like that, but here's a man who had firsthand intimate knowledge of what the Billy Graham ministry was like and the way that they were reaching out all across the world and everything else. And in one of his books, called Good News is for Sharing, he talks about the reason why people hesitate to witness for Christ. And he said, the reason is that people are afraid. What are they afraid of? He says, people, when they were asked, right, and they would do all the crusade preps and all these kinds of things, and they would survey people, they would ask these questions, what keeps you from witnessing to somebody else about Jesus? You have experienced Jesus firsthand.
You know the saving grace of Jesus. You have been brought into the family of God. But you hesitate to tell somebody else about it. Why? And the answers were, I am afraid I might do more harm than good. Maybe you've thought that. I am afraid that I'll do more harm than good if I tell somebody about Jesus and then they think, oh, whatever. I don't know what to say. I may not be able to give the right answers to tricky questions. I may seem bigoted. And in this day and age, that seems even more relevant, where people say to you, oh, you're being a bigot, or you're being exclusive, or you're, you know, not including all these folks. So there's all sorts of attacks that can come against you. But here are people's, you know, fears. I may invade someone's privacy. I may not be able to speak, or when I say these things to them, I'm invading their privacy. I'm afraid I might fail. Or I'm afraid I might be a hypocrite. I mean, these are all valid statements that many of us have probably made or you've heard others make. Oh, I don't think I can tell somebody about Jesus. Why? Because. And they continue to ask people what keeps them from him. You know, lots of different things came up too. But one of the largest statements, or by percentage, the thing that people stated was that they did not want to be rejected. So in addition to our fears of not being able to say the right thing or not being received or whatever else, one of our greatest fears is the fear of being rejected. That we would say to somebody else, Jesus is the answer. And they would say, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus or with you. And we fear the rejection and fear the response to the point that we don't witness. So here's the thing. If we are to be a witness for Jesus, we are to be a witness for Christ who is not afraid. We started out in the book of Joshua chapter 1, where God says to Joshua, be bold, be fearless, be courageous. You're about to go into the promised land. You're about to face all these armies and enemies and everything else. But be bold. Be strong. Be courageous. Why? Because I am with you. Because I am the one who is going before you. Because I am the one who is going to give you the strength to fight this battle. Why should we be unafraid to witness? Because it's not up to us. It's not based on our ability. It's not based on our elocution. It's not based on our knowledge. It's not based on our persuasiveness. It is based on God being with us. It is based on Him going before us. It is based on Him opening the heart of that person. It's based on Him having the Holy Spirit convict that person of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. It is up to God, not us. So the fear should not be for on our side. That is a misguided fear, or a fear that we have chosen to sort of hold on to when we don't need to. The Bible is saying to us, be strong, be bold, be courageous. Now, let me make this point. The Bible is not telling us to be foolhardy. It's not saying be foolish. Just go do whatever. Jump into the middle of things. Start shouting, you know, get up in public, start yelling. You know, look, by the way, if the Lord leads you to get up in public and yell, do fine, obey the Lord. But I'm saying, don't be foolish about your actions, right? If you're in the workplace and you have been given a responsibility to do a certain job, you can't show up at 9 in the morning and then start yelling out, everybody gather around me, let me tell you about Jesus. That's not your responsibility or the place or the means by which you should do that. Right? There's a way in which you have to be wise and you have to be appropriate and you have to do all of that. But what I'm saying to you is that as much as you would not be foolish, don't be afraid. Don't go to the other extreme and say, well, I won't do anything, right? And or if I do this, they're going to reject me. So there's a way in which we have to say, God, I trust you. I look to you. I understand that being a witness means that I've got to speak about Jesus and what Jesus has done for me. Do you, you know, you may have heard the statement that those who are saved, or those who come to know Jesus as you know, as Lord and Savior, and are able to worship Him that way, if when they come to know Jesus, you may have heard that as soon as they come to know Jesus, they start to become zealous to go tell somebody else. Why? Because there's an excitement, there's a joy, they're so full of life, they want to go tell somebody else. Do they know everything about the Bible? No. Do they know how to answer all the tricky questions? No. But what do? They are responding, they're going out because there is a life that has come into them. They've experienced something. We who have known the Lord for some years, or who have grown up in church, or you know, who have the word available to us very freely, we've gotten so used to it that that excitement, that joy, that life that came into us, we've forgotten it. And we have to come back and say, oh God, help me to share this, what I've enjoyed, this, what I have experienced. Help me to come to you to receive your word, but to be bold to share it. And then, see, when Jesus tells us to be witnesses for him, the first statement that I can make about that, and sort of the last statement that Jesus made, was from Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus, after he has risen from the dead, he comes to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is what we refer to as the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is a very simple statement. Go and be a witness. Go tell people what Jesus has done for you. Go tell people what you have experienced firsthand. Help them to come to know Jesus. Make them disciples, followers of Jesus. That's why then when we get into Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus is about to ascend, and there the disciples are thinking, oh, he'll usher in an earthly kingdom, and they ask him about that, and he says, that's not for you to be worried about, but you, he's speaking to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. When? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness for Christ. Even if you agree that our witness is to declare that the Lord is God, even if you say, I've had a first-hand experience, and even if you're not afraid, you're a bold, courageous person, nobody intimidates you, don't rely on your own strength. Rely on the power and infilling of the Holy Spirit. There must be a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can do foolish things, right? So we have to be people who say, God, as you promised those very disciples, the first disciples, as you promised to them, and you said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, I need your power now. I need you to fill me now. I need you to give me that same anointing now, so that I can be your witness. This is the only way that we can move forward. Because if it is not possible for us to rely on the Holy Spirit, we will rely on our own strength. And guess what? You can do a whole bunch of stuff in your strength. You can learn things. You can understand methods. You can have all sorts of techniques. You can do all sorts of stuff in your own strength. And will it have some success? Sure. It'll have success because you're declaring the word of God. You're speaking the things of God. You're telling people about Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus can have an impact in their lives. So, yeah, things can happen. But if you truly want to see the abundant fruit that the Lord would give, if you want to do things without burning out, but to do it in the rest of the Lord, if you want to do it in such a way that you know that His favor is upon you, if you want to say, God, I have been well-pleasing to you in obeying you, if you want to say, God, I am going to give you everything that is in me, you can do that only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as a church, we want this to be our DNA. We want to do things by the power of the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit, by staying in step with the Spirit. We want to say, God, what should I do next step? What should I do the step after that? And as the Lord shows us, we want to be obedient to it. That should be our reality. So a witness, if these are all the ways in which we have to be a witness, you got to understand that just like the Eastern tribes, we need to have a witness that is generational. You see, we don't want to be a witness to somebody about Jesus just so that they'll see us. We want to be a witness for Christ so that our children and our children's children will say, we worship the Lord our God. We know this Lord our God. And guess what? With all those other people who have also come into this saving knowledge, their children and their children's children will have fellowship with our children and our children's children. Why? Because we have stood as a witness for Christ. There is a life, there is a truth, there is a witness that stands between us that testifies of God being our Lord. So what do we do to respond? We commit to being witnesses for Christ. We don't say, that's the work of the evangelist. That's the work of that person who is an extrovert. That's the work of that person who went to seminary. That's the work of that person who has a lot of friends. I don't have a lot of friends. That's the work of that person who knows how to deal with people who are not Christian right now. I don't know how to do that. I've always been in church. I don't know how to deal with people who are not Christians. We make all sorts of reasons and excuses. But what we should say is, Lord, I commit to being a witness for you. I don't know what that means yet, Lord. I don't know if that means I stand and talk to a large group of people or if I just deal with one person. I don't know whether in my lifetime I may speak only to 5 people. I don't know that. But I make a commitment to be a witness for you. I make a commitment to tell somebody else my firsthand experience of knowing Jesus. I commit to knowing Christ personally, firsthand experience, and making Christ known. If we make that commitment, God will honor the commitment. God will bring what is necessary for the next step. You don't have to go chasing after it. Many times we think we have to make something happen, right? We say, oh, okay, I'm going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be a witness for Christ. I'm going to do these things. Billy Graham had this, you know, he rented out the stadium and they had all this big crowd. Okay, I'm going to rent out, you know, I don't know, a community hall or something. You know, and I'm going to send flyers to everybody. I'm going to go door to door. I'm going to knock on people's doors. And I'm going to tell them to come so that they can hear about Jesus. And again, if the Lord's leading you to do that, do it. But don't do it because you say, this is what my method, my understanding, what I've seen somebody else do, therefore. No. We say, God, I commit to do whatever you want me to do. And if it is just to speak to my neighbor, if it's to speak to my colleague in the workplace, if it's to speak to a roommate, you know, who's going through a tough time, if it's just to witness to one person, help me to do it. I make a commitment. That's it. And the Lord will honor the commitment. Which means that as a point of application, I just want to encourage you for this. This week, this year, rest of this year, it's not a long time, just a few more weeks, just pray. And say, God, give me a divine opportunity to be a witness for Christ. Maybe one person. Maybe your family. Maybe over Thanksgiving. Maybe somebody that you just run into when you're doing food distribution ministry. Maybe someone you encounter randomly on the street. Maybe in the train, wherever. Pray. Lord, give me an opportunity to be a witness for Christ, to be used by you. If all of us are making this kind of a commitment, if all of us are praying for this kind of opportunity, I don't know. I don't know what could happen, but the Lord does. And within a group of people who are praying in this way, can we believe for one person to hear about Jesus? Can we believe for 10 people to hear about Jesus? Can we believe for 100 people to hear about Jesus? Why not? So that we would come together week after week and say, how's your witness? How are you doing? Praying for it? Remaining committed to it? Using the opportunities that the Lord has given you? Let's share. Let's encourage. Let's pray for one another. Let's, in fact, be witnesses for Christ. That's the power that He's giving us, to be my witness. Let's do it. Maybe in school. Maybe in the grocery store. You don't know what the Lord's going to do as an opportunity for you. But this week, start to pray. And just say, God, help me. I make a commitment, you do the rest. And the Lord will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that when we come to you and ask you, you move and act in a way that is, Lord, beyond what we can ask or imagine. So right now, sitting here, we don't know exactly how this will play out and what it will mean to be a witness for you. But we're praying. We're committing ourselves. We're saying, Lord, we want to stand as a witness to Jesus, to say, you are our Lord, you are our God. Lord, we want to put aside all our excuses and not be afraid because you are with us. And when we open our mouths, we don't want to speak according to our wisdom. We want you, Lord, to speak from within us so that the words that come out of our mouth will be apt. It'll be, Lord, of appropriate impact to the people that we're speaking to. It'll be for their benefit. It'll be led by the Spirit. And Father, we pray that as you give us opportunity, we will tell people what you have done for us. We will tell people what you mean to us. We would describe how beautiful, how wonderful, how loving, how transformative you have been in our lives. And Lord, when we speak of that firsthand experience, when we tell them, this is what I have experienced directly, I pray, Father, that people's hearts would be touched, their ears would be opened, their eyes would be, Lord, all the blinders would be removed, and there would be no objections, but rather a great receptivity, a way in which people will say, I want to know this Jesus also. We want to know you and make you known. Let that be our reality, Lord. Let that be what happens for us. Guide us, direct us, that we may be witnesses for Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name.